It's no secret, and I don't mean to be cute by saying this, but life is a series of moments, some of which, most of which, pass by without notice. We live each 60 seconds in succession of all things, and most of them pass by without memory, without fanfare, without significance, so to speak. But that's just a perception thing. All moments really do have significance. But in those series of moments, there are a number of ways in which sometimes we mark them. For example, David Jeremiah, the Thursday morning ladies' Bible study, is doing a series, I think, on heaven from Dr. Jeremiah. And his ministry is called Turning Points. And he explained long ago, I don't know if I can find it or not, but long ago he explained that the reason why he named his ministry that was because when confronted with truth, when presented with truth and ideas and choices need to be made, they can definitely in our lives be turning points. Maybe, you know, a 60-degree turn, 180, but turning points. And that was the name of his ministry. And it's true. Or you could, you know, think of personal ones. I can think of a young man I know who was dating a young lady for a very long time. Early in their relationship, he was going to go on a mission trip to Ocean City, New Jersey, where he believed that the Lord would really change his life while there. And he was serious about this young lady, and he made sure that he asked her a very serious question. And he said, you know, if God moves in my life and calls me in a certain direction, will you follow me? That's a very serious question for a young man to be asking a young lady who he's dating. Because depending on that answer, everything changes, right? I mean, it's a moment. If she says no, and God moves him, he's going without her, right? But if she says yes, well, then they move to Fertile, Minnesota, and they just do their thing. It was a moment, and it's an important moment. There are defining moments in our lives. How many of you know the name Christian Laettner? Well, yeah, of course you do. Yeah, right. I mean, because he played here for the Timberwolves for a while, right? Well, I grew up with Christian. We played Little League baseball together. And there are moments and things. But what's the defining moment of his life? It's Duke. It's getting the inbound pass from Grant Hill at the top of the key, turning around and making the shot that plays on the loop still, decades later. That's a defining moment, whether he wants it to be or not. Maybe not for him it isn't, but for all of us it is, if you know what I'm talking about. If you couldn't care less, then it's not a defining moment about Christian Laettner. I don't know. That's a positive. What about the defining moments? There are transcendent moments, moments that seem to jump away from the temporary and the earthbound and kind of hover off the ground. And if you're a parent, you've had that moment somewhere, in some hospital, or in some taxi cab, or in some barn, or on some couch in some house, when that child arrives, and maybe more than once. See, it's a real moment bound in human flesh, but it transcends all other moments. There is nothing that you and I experience like the birth of a child. It transcends. It's bigger. And maybe it's a defining moment, and maybe it isn't. But it's big. And then there are memorable moments. There are moments in life where that it's just you can't forget. They're etched in the core of our being. One small step for mankind, one giant leap. No, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. How many of you were alive when that actually happened? Okay, a few. I don't know if I was. I don't remember. What year was that? 69. I was alive. Thank you. I was 2 years old. Thank you, Ryan. Appreciate that, brother, for all those people who were alive back then. I was two. Maybe, depending on what day it was. Memorable moments. Just taking the positive. There are other moments that are negative. But there are some really, really cool Bible moments too, right? I mean, as you encounter Scripture, as you think about all of those Sunday school lessons, maybe you're learning them right now, or you did years ago when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, and today you became a member of the church, and you know your prayer partner got to shake your hand. It was really cool. You don't really know what that does to my heart, but I mean, we laugh and joke, but it's an incredible blessing. But think about these biblical moments, how cool they really are. And he said, "Let there be light." Light had never existed before, and God spoke, and the lights went on. I mean, it was in utter darkness or whatever it was, and God said, "Let there be light." And in the nanosecond of time that he spoke it, poof, it just came on. I don't know how that works. I don't know how he did that, but I know he did. I believe he did, and that's a cool moment. No other moments like that in Scripture. I mean, that's a unique, cool moment. What about this one? I love this one. This is one of my favorites. It makes me laugh all the time when I think about it. You're a prophet of God, and you're running away from this queen who said she's going to kill you because you're scared of your cat. You run all the way to Mount Carmel to get away from her. And while you're up there, the prophets of Baal come against you, and there's like thousands of them, right? And you decide, okay, we're going to have a little contest. You guys do whatever you got to do to call upon your god Baal to come down and meet you at the altar of sacrifice, and you do your thing, and then the prophets of Baal go crazy and they cut themselves and the blood is flowing and they're crying out to their god and all that kind of stuff, and nothing happens. And then Elijah, he builds an altar, wood, you know, digs a ditch around it, pour some more water on there, and then he says, you know what, guys, over there to the prophets of Baal who are bleeding everywhere and all, you know, calling on their gods, he says, I don't know where your God is. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the toilet. But God, and fire comes down out of heaven and consumes not only the wood, but every single drop of water. And that's a cool moment. That's a really cool moment. And that's exactly what Elijah says. I don't know if your God's asleep or if he's in the can. That's what he says. I mean, you can read that in Scripture. It's actually in there. That's funny to me. You don't get that? That's just awesome. I just love that. Another cool moment. Okay, you bunch of slaves in the wilderness. Now, here's a really huge city, and they got a wall that's like 7 chariots wide or whatever, and there's no way you're going to, you know, break down the gates. So what I want you to do is walk around it, and do it for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, walk around 7 times, and then blow some trumpets and watch what happens. And the walls come tumbling down. John Cougar Mellencamp didn't come up with that, by the way, just in case you were wondering. That's a really cool moment in Scripture. You want to pray? Okay, if you pray, we're going to sign a law here that says if we catch you praying, you're going into the lion's den. Oh, Daniel, sorry, you got to go. Whew. Hungry lions in a pit, and nothing happens to him. You ever see the pictures where he's in there? I wonder if he scratched behind their ears, maybe fell asleep on one of their bellies. I mean, you know, we all got cute pictures of our kids with our dogs. Can you imagine that picture? That's just a really cool biblical moment. A memorable moment, a transcending moment. What about this one now? I don't really have a very high view of this individual, but can you imagine being in the belly of a whale for 3 days and then getting vomited out of him and then going to Nineveh and saying, repent? I mean, bleached and, you know, after 3 days of being in the stomach of a whale and, or not a whale, sorry, let's be biblically accurate here, a big fish. Okay, doesn't say a whale, just so you know. That's just another cool moment. What about Esther? What about being this young, beautiful woman who was taken by the king to be one of his concubines, to be the queen out of nowhere, and this plot to kill all of your people, and then your uncle says to you, you know what? This might be your moment. This might be exactly why God created you. What are you going to do in this moment for such a time as this? What about Ruth? comes back with Naomi from devastation, out of a family history of just losing husbands and children and going home destitute with nothing, going out full, coming back empty. Got this wonderful Ruth, and she's got to go now and get food for the two of them. And what is she going to do? So I don't know. I'm just going to trust God and go and stand in a field, and hopefully they'll give me permission. And then he sees her. And he asks the steward, "Who is that?" "That's Ruth, the Moabitess. She came back with Naomi." And then he goes and he talks to her. Now, you and I know what happens. You know that they fall in love and get married and go through the whole deal, and they have a baby named Obed, and Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David, and David is the king of kings. You know, he has in his line and everything. But think about the moment where he sees her. That's just cool. That's a cool moment. I got one more. Got one more, and then we'll really get into the message. You're about 13, 14 years old. You're in your prayer closet, right? Nobody's seeing you pray. You're just kind of hanging out there. And you're talking to the Lord or whatever. I don't really know if that's what was happening, but I'm, you know, a little poetic license here this morning, okay? Because I'm in a good mood. You're sitting there praying. All of a sudden, an angel shows up in your prayers, and it's like you're in the you feel the electricity. You got the thing, whole thing working, and after he says, "Fear not." Wait a minute, am I getting that accurate? Maybe he says it before he says, "Fear not." He says, "What's up, Mary? You're highly favored by God, and you're going to have a baby. And you're going to name him Jesus. And he's going to save his people from their sins." That's a pretty cool moment. That's a magnificent moment. But it's not the moment. Lots of really cool moments in Scripture. Lots of really cool moments in our lives. Things that we remember and bring us joy and transcend. But there is a quintessential moment in Scripture. The moment. Go home and look it up, quintessential, or get on your iPod now and look it up. It just means the moment. And it's right here. And I could be way off base, but the more I think about this, the more I've thought about it this week, the more this needs to be a book. Maybe it already is, but it is finished. That's the moment. That is the moment of it all. Think about this for a second. Everything that Jesus Christ came to do, all of the healings, all of the feedings, all of the teachings, all of the everything, in the eternal plan of God, Jesus says it is finished. Now, at this moment, when we encounter this moment, it is a call to believe the essence of this moment. There is a call here for all men to come to a point where they face this moment and believe. And there's no two ways about that, because it's there in the text. You and I understand that, or we ought to understand that something significant is happening. As it gets teased out, and as the future unfolds, and as 3 days later he rises from the grave, and as for 2,000 years we celebrate Easter, It is this moment, his passion, his crucifixion, in all the sayings that we've encountered so far, he's still doing what God has given him to do. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I thirst. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." All of the sayings are still accomplishing. And then he speaks a single word. Translated in three in English, but it's only a single word in his language. "It is finished, paid in full. The debt is done." He does mean at the very least, that he's about to die and his physical body is about to expire and end. But that's not all he's talking about. It definitely has that. It definitely means that. In John's gospel, it moves very quickly. We're given in another gospel that he says one more thing and then dies. But it's not only that, beloved. Jesus Christ says in other places, John 17, a couple of chapters ago, when he's talking to God in the high priestly prayer, he says, "Every one you've given me, I got him. Everything you've given me to do, I've done. It is now time for you to glorify the Son, so the Son might glorify the Father." And the service, the mission that you have given me is coming to completion. It is his, quote-unquote, religious task that is being done. And that is, the perfect Lamb of God is being sacrificed for the sins of humanity. He has paid the debt in full. And if you know the argument, and if you look in your study Bible, the word is actually a debt word. Written on a receipt, either taxes or criminal or other ways, because we've discovered them, where what they would do, technically, is write on a piece of paper this word, paid in full, they'd rip it in half, and they'd give you half, and they'd keep the other half. So that if the government ever came for more taxes from you, if they ever audited you, you had your receipt, and you could say, "Nah, got my half. Paid in full. We're done." And literally, that's what Christ is doing for believers. It's finished. Here's your receipt. You come to faith in Christ, you come to the cross, you believe in Jesus, you paid the penalty for your sins, and when you get before the judge, before Almighty God in his holiness, and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? I got my receipt." I mean, that's just a picturesque metaphor, but that's literally what's happening here when he says that. The sins, your sins, my sins, God has provided for them. He has made the way possible for our salvation. That is good news. In the midst of what Christ is experiencing and going through on our behalf, being perfect and without sin, God is providing the way of salvation. My debt and your debt has been paid. Has already been paid. Past tense, future implications. Having a discussion with some little kids, and this is cool. I really like this, boys and girls. It's really good. Really, really cool. Really cool. That asking a question about the forgiveness of our sins. You mean the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow, and they're already taken care of? How is that possible? How can I already be forgiven for something I haven't done yet? Okay, you got to put on your thinking caps a little bit. Okay, young people, old people, and everywhere in between. When Christ said it is finished, all of your sins were in the future. Thousands of years into the future. It's not hard to conceive that the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow have already been forgiven by Christ. Does that mean I get to sin like a pig? Absolutely not. No, pigs don't sin. Why do we say that? Why do I say that? They're not moral creatures. They can't do that. Like a pagan, you know, sin like a reprobate. Scripture also tells us that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You and your household. You see, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no man should boast. The debt has been paid. You and I come face to face with this moment in his life, the quintessential moment where he says, "It is finished," and you and I have a choice to make. We're either going to believe and have faith and trust that what Jesus says here is true and accurate and put our faith in him, in this moment, where we'll say, "No, I got this. I'll pay for my own sins. Thank you." Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Well, that's an errant question. Nobody in their right mind would do that. But sinners do, because we're not in our right minds. There is a poem that turned into a hymn years and years and years ago by a man named S.W. Gandhi. I don't want to read the whole thing. You can look it up. It's a wonderful little ironic poem. I just want to read two verses of it, of the five or six that are here. Speaking about Christ and his cross, he says this: "By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown." Jesus was crucified. He was weak. And through that, won the crown of glory. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He was bruised for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. That's irony. And here it is. I don't necessarily agree with this theology, but the picture is right. He hell in hell laid low. In the grave, he made sin. He sin overthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. By his death, he slew death. The victory has been won. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? It is finished. So you and I have a choice to make. Will we respond to the call and believe in Jesus Christ that it is finished and be saved from our sins? That's the message of this text. That's a message that needs to be heard and understood. Steve said in our membership that in order to become a member here, that's basically the one requirement, is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. There are a few others, but those are mechanical things and they're important. But I'm going to ask for a little favor here, just to give me a little more poetic license as we look at this phrase, "It is finished." And I'm asking that you and I not only respond to the call that is given by Christ here, by the gospel, but that if we have responded to the call, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, that with me you celebrate and you cogitate. I wanted C's. Call, celebrate, cogitate. The word cogitate means to think deeply about. Okay? Beth told me I had to say that. I couldn't leave just cogitate out there. Celebrate and ruminate, cogitate on the significance of this moment in Christ's life. Just think with me. Without doing damage to the text, because I don't want to do that, or the context or the intent and the plan of God, let's just together tease this out a little bit. It is finished. Death is defeated. 3 days later, he will rise from the grave. And I've already quoted, "Death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" But for those of us who are a little older, and the body is starting to fail, and we're getting on medications for high blood pressure and all of those kinds of things where, you know, we know that eventually we're not going to be here, where death is looming. We don't really have to be that old, where we're thinking seriously about it. What do you do with that fear? When it grips you at night, when you're in the hospital bed all alone and everybody's gone, when you come face to face with your own mortality. Listen, when I was 16, I was invincible too. I was invincible till about a few years ago, a couple minutes ago. But given enough time, I'm not going to be here no more. And we all face it. And it's a reality in our lives. So what do? Do you ignore it? How do you deal with death? Guess what? It's finished. It's done. The victory over death has been... There is no fear in death for the believer because he said it is finished. And that's what he meant. Yes, your sins have been paid for. But death no longer has hold over you. It holds no fear. I don't know what the process will be for myself or for you, and I'm not really looking forward to it. I mean, we all say we'd like to go in our sleep, right? But it's coming. But it holds nothing. Because he said, it is finished. But it is a universal human fear. Because it's got this power that has been defeated when he said, it is finished. Death is finished, beloved. A little further teasing. What, you know, we like to think about and ask the questions, and in release time, I face this a lot with the kids. Is my puppy in heaven? Well, I'm not going to rip that out of anybody's hands and that kind of stuff here. But I mean, what hope do you really have? I mean, you dialogue with your coworkers or your friends and family or somebody, and you know they just, oh, I know Aunt Martha is looking down from heaven. Well, how do you know she's there? What hope do you have that you'll actually get there? And by that means, what hope do you actually have that it exists? I mean, you ever been there? Oh, wait a minute. I know. There's a 4-year-old boy who we can turn to that says it's real. And the movie's coming out in a couple weeks. You go see the movie and you'll know it's for real. I'm sorry, I don't get my theology from a 4-year-old. And if you want to, that's fine. We'll work on that. But don't we sing Jesus loves me, him who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little children come in. I mean, that's a nice little ditty. I mean, it really is. And y'all sang the song, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, right? But what hope do you really have that's actually going to happen? Where is the hope? It's in this minute. It's in this moment. Thousands of years ago when he said, it is finished. The temple veil was torn in two and access to heaven was granted for all those who believe. Past, present, and future. That's where the hope is. It's in that moment. Yes, there are promises and visions and everything we see in Revelation that come true. We're not there yet. We're in the between. But the reason why it's possible is because he said, and it was so, it is finished. There's a difference, beloved, between religion and relationship. Religion has been defined as man's attempt to reach God. And there are some really smart men and women that have tried to do that. And they think profoundly, way beyond anybody in the room. And that's just all religion. Are we ever going to make it there? The answer is no. Because no religion is perfect. No human being can think perfectly about those things. But as Christians, we claim that it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. That it is God's way of reaching down to man, not our attempts to reach him, but he reaches through Christ, through the cross to us. How is that possible? It's possible because it is finished. If Jesus still had work to do, it wouldn't be possible yet. But it's finished. It's done. You think about creation and how God brought everything into existence. That really cool moment, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God. And then you think a couple of verses, chapters later, where they eat the fruit and all bets are off and everything changes and the fall comes into the world and everything with it. Within sentences, we have the first recorded murder. A brother. Not even a drive-by shooting. Not even an unknown assailant. A brother. Kills his brother out of jealousy. The fall has radical and extreme implications. First and foremost, condemnation for all. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has taken care of that. That was the last point. Condemnation has been taken care of. But what about everything else? What about the way in which we encounter disease? Our physical bodies are susceptible. Imperfection in the garden, there was none. But because of the fall, there is. There are wars and rumors of wars and and armies that gather, and people don't know what's going to happen, whether or not, you know, they're going to come and take over powerfully or not. There's that murder. You and I suffer broken hearts. We suffer broken dreams. We suffer broken minds and bodies. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to the doctor and get on medications and let the doctors help because God has gifted them. I'm not saying that at all. But we suffer those things, and that's what it means to be human. Where do we go with the extreme application of the fall in all of our lives? Disease, it is finished. Murder, it is finished. War, it is finished. Broken hearts, it is finished. Broken minds, broken bodies, it is finished. One more. We live in a world, a physical world, where every day on the news, some catastrophic event is happening somewhere in our world. Earthquakes. We read them with Richter scales. Mudslides. Tornadoes, hurricanes. Famine, epidemics, disease. Not influenza disease, but diseases that wipe out entire villages. Fires, volcanoes, the ring of fire. You and I read in Scripture that the created world groans, waiting for the consummation to be renewed and transformed. When Christ shall come, when God shall come in judgment, when this world shall pass away and he shall do it all new again. Our created world groans right now for that moment. Why? Why would it do that? Because God wound it up as a clock and that's where it's going? No, beloved, no. Because of the quintessential moment, it is finished. And someday it will be renewed because it is finished. It's done. I've read the end of the book. We win. And everything is made new. Because he was the sacrifice. Because he is the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God. Because he could say, it is finished. And so, we come to his table. Wait, are we supposed to come to his table now? Are we supposed to come to his table now? No, offertory? Okay, we're going to do that later. We come to his table.